Well, good morning to everyone. We're here at technically the end of the Feast of Tabernacles today, but of course we know that it's so popular God added an eighth day for us tomorrow, so that's great. I'd like to thank the choir, all generations thereof. Thank you for the effort and the musical accompaniment. It certainly adds a lot to help us glorify God. I'm not used to giving Sunday sermons, so it's a little bit odd for me, so please bear with me on that. If you like a title for the sermon, it's this, As a Light to the Gentiles. As a Light to the Gentiles. You know, just a few weeks ago, on September 28th, I'm sure many of us watched Hurricane Ian come ashore on the coast of Southwest Florida. It was a Category 4 storm, but almost a Category 5. It hit the coast of Florida with wind gusts of as much as 150 miles an hour. And most of us have seen the photos or videos of that devastation that people are going to be dealing with for years to come. Last count I saw, over 130 people had been confirmed to have lost their lives due to Hurricane Ian. And most of those deaths were due to drowning. Many families lost their homes and possessions. In the city of Bonita Springs, just south of Fort Myers, a 64-year-old nurse named Tracy O'Leary had decided to ride out the hurricane in her one-story home. Her electricity had already been out for several hours when the worst part of the storm hit. As the rain poured down, Tracy's entire neighborhood began to flood, and within minutes, the muddy water penetrated her home and rose above her ankles. She scooped up her little dog, a terrier named Angus, and considered what she should do next. Would she be safer remaining in the home, or safer venturing out into the wind and rain looking for a better shelter? Well, the water was now up to her knees and rising quickly. She made the decision to try to get out of her house. Holding her little dog, she waded through to the exterior door of her home, but the door would not open. She frantically pulled on the doorknob, but to no avail. Probably the water had already swollen the wood in the door, and it just wasn't going to happen. And now the water was up to her waist. She had only one thought, to get up as high as she could inside her house and hope that the water would stop rising. She took Angus with her and climbed up on the kitchen counter, but the water just kept going up. It quickly passed the top of the counter and made its way up to her knees again, with her standing atop the kitchen counter, then up to her waist, then up to her chest. Her furniture was now floating around inside her house, and she was holding her little dog up above the waterline. Her head was pressed against the still blade of the ceiling fan in her kitchen. As she looked up, she realized that if the water rose just two more feet, she would drown in her own home. She had no tools to break through the roof to get out. She was stuck. As her couch floated close to her, she wrapped one arm around it just to steady herself, and in the other arm was her dog. A swift current now swept past the outside of her home, and something large shattered one of the windows as it passed by the house. And she watched as many of her household items were sucked through the jagged glass of the broken window into the flooded street. She considered trying to swim out that broken window, but feared being swept away by the torrent. And she knew she'd never be able to do it while holding on to Angus. To make matters worse, it was getting dark, very dark. It was well past sunset. So frightened and exhausted, Tracy called out in her empty house with a weak and trembling voice, "Please, God, please don't let me be stuck in the dark. Please." And then, just as complete darkness engulfed the inside of her home, something small and glowing attracted her attention. A tiny dim light was floating atop the water. See, anticipating the loss of electricity in the approaching storm, Tracy had purchased a battery-powered candle for 99 cents at the dollar store. She had turned it on to make sure that it worked and set it in her bathroom as a nightlight. And that tiny candle was still switched on, floating atop the water in her living room. She watched as that little candle drifted around the living room. She was too frightened to leave the countertop to try to reach it, so she waited to see, would it be sucked out the window into the street, or would it float close enough for her to grab it? After what seemed like forever, it did float directly to her. That 99-cent candle was only a tiny little light, but it became her one hope of rescue. Maybe she would not die after all. At least, she thought, she would not perish in darkness. Tracy held the candle out as far as she could toward that broken window and waved the light back and forth, side to side, hoping if someone, anyone, could just see that light, she might be delivered from death. That faint candle was now the focus of all her attention and remaining energy, and for her, that light was the hope of life. Amazingly, a married couple who lived two houses away looked out the second-story window of their home, and they saw that faint light moving back and forth. They'd been taking refuge on the second story of their home because their first floor was now almost completely flooded. Yet somehow, through the wind, the flying debris, the rain, they saw that little light moving back and forth. Jesse and Shanna Olsofsky quickly put on their bathing suits and jumped out into the strong current that's sweeping past the houses. They swam to Tracy's house and broke out the rest of that small window through which they'd seen the light. Shanna pulled Angus to safety, and Jesse lifted Tracy through the jagged window frame and then swam with her on his back to their home. "They saved my life," Tracy later told a reporter from the New York Post. "I would not be here if it was not for them and that little candle, my miracle candle." Brethren, would you turn with me, please, to John 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. When I came across the story of Tracy O'Leary's endeavor to survive, it reminded me of this verse, which I'd already chosen to use in today's sermon. John 8 and verse 12. Jesus is speaking here to the scribes and the Pharisees, not just his disciples. And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, we often focus on the millennium as a time when Christ will reconcile the descendants of Israel and Judah to himself and to God the Father. And that's certainly true. But the scriptures also show that God is equally focused on reconciling all of Adam's descendants to himself. This process will be a major aspect of God's plan throughout the millennium. So today we'll focus on this declaration made by Jesus Christ in John 8:12, that he is the light of the world. Why? It may not seem evident at first, but by making this statement, Jesus was in fact announcing to the scribes and Pharisees that he was the awaited Messiah. The Jewish authorities would have known from the scriptures that only the foretold Messiah could bring about a reconciliation between God and the Gentile nations. Let's go to Acts 3. We'll look at verses 25 and 26. This passage comes from Peter's sermon, which he preached outside the temple in Jerusalem after God had healed a man who was lame. That, of course, attracted a crowd. Acts 3 in verse 25. And I'll be reading today from the New King James Version. Peter says, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now, Peter's telling the Jewish people that God sent Jesus Christ to them first. He was sent into the world to pay the penalty for their sins. But that blessing was also to be extended to all the families of the earth, every nation. Let's confirm that by looking at Galatians 3:16. Paul writing here to the Galatians. Galatians 3:16. We'll see that the phrase Abraham's seed does not refer to all of Abraham's descendants. It refers only to one descendant, Jesus. Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So Paul clearly makes that doctrine clear. Christ is the seed that was promised to Abraham. Now, let's look back in this same chapter, a few scriptures. We'll still stay in Galatians 3, but let's go back and look at verses 6 through 9. As Paul writes here, starting in verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham," spiritually. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Now, did you catch what Paul just said? He said that the gospel was preached to Abraham. What gospel? What good news? Well, there's only one gospel. It's the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. We see that in Matthew 24:14. If you'll turn there, please. You don't have to. You probably know this one by heart. Matthew 24:14. Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, we often read this verse and just focus on the fact that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the world. But why was that really necessary? Why did all the world have to know about the coming kingdom of God before Christ would return? Because there had to be a witness to all nations that Christ was about to come to rule over them. The word translated as nations in Matthew 24:14 is the same Greek word that is often translated Gentiles elsewhere in the New Testament. And Gentiles, by definition, are simply those who are not of Israel, right? The other families of the earth that are not descended from Jacob. Now, the verse says that the gospel of the kingdom was to be preached as a witness to all the Gentiles. Only then could the end of this age come. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, Paul is writing here. 2 Corinthians 4, look at verses 3 through 6. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, which consisted mainly of Gentile converts in Greece. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, God sent his light into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling these Gentile converts at Corinth that this light has shined in their hearts. Let's go to John 12. John chapter 12. We'll look at verses 44 to 47. Again, these are the words of Jesus here. And he here confirms that he was the one sent by the Father as a light, that the world might be saved by his light. John 12:44. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come, at least at that time, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, the nations. In his first coming as a human being, he came as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. He did not come to judge the world then, but when he returns, he will come. And he will be a judge. Let's see that in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. We'll start here in verse 1. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah and the role that he will play in reconciling the Gentiles to God the Father. The Jewish leaders to whom Christ is speaking would have known these scriptural references. They would have had these passages in mind when Jesus told them he was the light of the world. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, capital S. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law, the farthest reaches of the world. Verse 5, Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you, meaning the Messiah, in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Let's also look, since we're here in Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. Because we see that same exact phrase used. And again, this is a phrase the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, would have known. Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Now, that's not a small thing, but it's not the only reason he's being sent. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, not only to reconcile Israel and Judah to God. These Jewish scholars to whom Jesus is speaking knew these scriptures. And when Jesus told them plainly, he was the light of the world, whom God had sent into the world, they understood he was proclaiming himself to be the promised Messiah. Let's go to John 3. John 3. We'll start here in verse 14. This is another example of Jesus telling a leader of the Pharisees, in this case Nicodemus, that he was the light that God sent into the world. John 3, starting here in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. For God so loved the world. Now, we know the scripture. You see it at the end of parades and, you know, people waving it in the stands at sporting events. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, Jesus tells Nicodemus. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And it's very interesting, right? Nicodemus made a separate effort secretly, right, at night, to come to the light, to speak to Jesus, because was he the prophesied Messiah? He's coming to find out. But Jesus confirms he is the light promised that God would send. Let's go to Luke 2. Luke 2. We'll look at verses 25 to 32 here. Luke records in this gospel account that God the Father inspired a man named Simeon to proclaim that Jesus had been sent into the world as the prophesied Messiah. And here, under the direct inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Simeon proclaims that the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to send the Messiah into the world as the light of the Gentiles. Luke 2:25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, before he had seen the Messiah come to earth. Verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, not just Israel. To all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Two audiences, the Gentiles and Israel. God is equally concerned with both. All of Adam's descendants are dear to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts 26. Acts 26. We'll be reading several verses here, starting in verse 12. Because this is a beautiful example of how Paul uses the prophecy of the Messiah being a light to the Gentiles to prove that Jesus was the awaited Messiah. Here Paul is speaking to King Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa, telling him the story of his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. We're familiar with that story. Verse 12, Paul recounts, while thus occupied as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. They were to be included. And Paul was to be a spokesperson to the Gentiles from Jesus Christ. Verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, to both groups. Now, why does Paul think that quoting this specific prophecy about the Messiah serving as a light to the Gentiles might convince King Agrippa that Jesus was the awaited Messiah? Well, he goes on to explain exactly that. Verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. See, Paul knew that Agrippa would recognize those two prophecies in Isaiah, where only the one who was the Christ could be referred to as bringing a light to the Gentiles. That was the Messiah's role. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to accept that Jesus is the one we've been waiting for." And Paul said, "I would to God, not you only, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Despite persecution, the apostles of Jesus Christ in the first century AD did their best to follow Christ's charge to take the gospel message into all nations. The Church of God continues to fulfill that charge today. But does the Bible give any indication of how successful the gospel message will be among all the Gentile nations? Is that revealed? After all, when Christ returns and the millennium begins, how many converts to Christianity will there have been from non-Israelite nations? Let's go to Revelation, the end of the story. Chapter 7. Revelation 7. We'll look at verses 9 through 15. We know the great tribulation is yet ahead of us. We also know that even during that terrible time, the gospel of the kingdom of God will be proclaimed by the two witnesses. But how many Gentiles will repent and be converted during that time and turn to seek God? Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. And of course, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. "After these things, I, John, looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from, this vast multitude?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them.'" See, as the millennium begins, there will be a great multitude of spirit beings, members of the God family, who will be able to help and guide the human survivors of the great tribulation. And there will be, if we assume this is correct, Jesus said this revelation, there will be divine children of God from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Now this, what I'm going to say next, is speculation, so I'll identify it as such. But wouldn't it seem likely that God would send those spirit beings to work with their surviving human relatives from those same nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues? They're from those societies. They know what it was like to live in those cultures. Remember, Christ told his disciples, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then will the end come." And what of the millennium, which this Feast of Tabernacles pictures? How will the Gentiles perceive the rule of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem? Let's look at Psalm 22 and verse 27. Psalm 22 and verse 27. Because as they emerge from a terrible season of storms and darkness, will the families of the nations find the hope of life in Christ's light? Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. See, God calls the nations families. The descendants of Adam and Eve. The descendants of Noah and Mrs. Noah. And Shem and Mrs. Shem. And Ham and Mrs. Ham. And Japheth and Mrs. Japheth. We don't know their names. Let's turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Look at verses 16 to 19. Now, this is often cited during the Feast of Tabernacles. This prophecy shows that it's possible that some of these families might not immediately accept Christ as their light. Zechariah 14:16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If, this isn't for certain, but it says if, the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, then they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it may take a while for some of these families to come around to accepting Jesus Christ as their light. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Look at verses 7 through 9. You can show people the light, but you cannot force them to walk in it. Here we see a tragic example of what will occur at the very end of the millennium, when Satan has been released from his confinement for a little while. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, as far out as he can reach, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. See, these are people who were shown the light. And yet, with the influence of Satan, they chose to look elsewhere, to turn toward darkness. And they perish in darkness. Prior to the second resurrection, many Gentiles will have been reconciled to God, but not all. And it seems probable that when the billions of Gentiles are restored again to life at the end of the millennium, that they will be greeted by many sons and daughters of God who have come from the non-Israelite families of Adam and Eve's descendants. and they will begin to share the glory of Christ's light with them. But those details are best left for tomorrow's speakers. Brethren, a few weeks ago in Florida, Tracy O'Leary's life was saved because of a physical light that appeared just at the right time. But throughout the millennium, the families of the earth will be saved by a much greater light, a spiritual light in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus proclaimed to the scribes and Pharisees that he was the prophesied light that God would send into the world, he was clearly telling them he was the awaited Messiah. God had sent several prophets into the world over the centuries in an attempt to reconcile Israel and Judah to God. But only one individual was prophesied to be the seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Let's conclude by reading from Zechariah 2, verses 10 through 11. Zechariah 2, verses 10 to 11. We know that through Christ, God's salvation is open to believers from all nations, all races, all cultures, if they respond to God's call. What an amazing God we have, who has set a plan in motion and is carrying it out to reconcile all the descendants of Adam and Eve to God the Father through Christ's sacrifice. It was by that sacrifice that all the world will be able to see the light sent to the Gentiles. Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Brethren, I hope you've had a fantastic Feast of Tabernacles. Don't leave yet. There's another day.